I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Let's get our service started with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us another day that we can come here to your house, hear the preaching of your word. We ask that you please just bless our service this morning, each and every aspect of it. Please bless the singing, that it would be pleasing to your ears, that it would prepare our hearts for the preaching. And most importantly, Lord, please fill Pastor Mihi with your spirit as he preaches unto us. Give us your spirit in the congregation as well, that we may leave here changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your songbooks to song number 310. Song number 310, Footprints of Jesus. Song number 310, all together, nice and strong on that first verse.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come follow me. See where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead through the cold, dark mountain sea, or along by Siloam's fountains, helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. If they lead through the temple, the poor and lowly serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. Then at last when on high he sees us, our journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus end at his throne. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go.
All right, great singing. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be 248, Now I Belong to Jesus. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, 248. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there. Of course, we welcome you to come back to our Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, and we are currently going through the book of Isaiah, but this coming week is our last chapter. We'll be in chapter 66, and then the following week, we're going to start a brand new book, so we're looking forward to that. We are a family-integrated church, and so infants and children stay with their parents in the service, but for the parents' convenience, we do have mother-baby rooms located throughout the building, and if you so need one, you can talk to one of the ushers, and they can direct you to one of those rooms. And there are changing tables, speakers, and screens available there, so you can still tune into the preaching. You see the soul winning times and teams listed there in the middle, the list of expecting mothers, if you can keep them in prayer. And then the stats for salvations and baptisms. I do want to mention before I continue on with the announcements that Brother Eddie's surgery went well, and he's actually at his daughter's house, so he's recovering right now. Thank you for praying for him, and I'm sure he would still appreciate a text letting him know that you miss him and that you're praying for him. And so he had open heart surgery about 2 weeks ago, but he did go home this week, and so praise God for that. Please make sure you message him just to let him know you're thinking about him. On the right-hand side is the upcoming church events. Tonight after the evening service is our Nacho Fellowship. And so that's the beginning of our family nights. I want to encourage you, if you're not accustomed to coming on Sunday nights, to make it a habit this week. Start coming on Sunday nights, get some preaching in, of course, singing the hymns, being a part of the service. But then afterwards, we're going to have a little fellowship. And so looking forward to seeing you all there tonight. And then we have the TJ Missions Trip coming up this Saturday, 9:15, meeting at the building. Make sure you bring your passports. See Brother Ulises Hernandez if you'd like to participate in that. And then continuing on with our family nights, next Sunday, we're going to have jumpers and hot dogs. And so the jumpers are the bouncy castles, all right? Got to clarify that just in case anybody doesn't know. We will have jumpers for the older kids and then jumpers for the little ones as well. And who knows, maybe something for the adults. I don't know. I'll take a consensus later on. We'll see. And, of course, we'll have hot dogs. That'll be next Sunday. We have the 4th of July picnic also coming up on Friday, July 4th. You have the address there. Please sign up at the guest station so that we can get a head count. And I think they have a sign-up sheet for food there because it's a potluck style. And then lastly, please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it for our announcements. 248, Now I Belong to Jesus.
Song number 248, Now I Belong to Jesus. Altogether nice and strong on that first verse.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. Long had enslaved me, his precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
Amen. Wonderful singing. At this time, the ushers will come forth to receive the offering. You can turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter number 7.
Morning, we're in Judges chapter number 7 this morning. Judges chapter number 7. The Bible reads, "Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Mori in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And they returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And a number of them that lapped, but in their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with fear of thy servant to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with fear of his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers from multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside from multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah and Zererath and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth-Bara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters of Beth-Bara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Let's pray to you, Lord God. Thank you for your word, and for this opportunity to hear it preached. Just ask that you would fill our pastor with your Holy Spirit now. Please bless the preaching. Use it to edify us. Help us to be better Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Judges chapter 7 this morning, and the title of my sermon this morning is Jerubbaal, the Mighty Man of Valor. Jerubbaal, the Mighty Man of Valor. This morning and tonight, we're going to look at two particular characters in the book of Judges that are unlikely candidates to win a war, to be used of God. And Gideon, also referred to as Jerubbaal, is the first one we're going to look at this morning. Now, go to chapter 6 if you will. We're going to come back to chapter 7 in just a bit. Go to chapter number 6. Now, the first thing I'm going to mention regarding Gideon is the fact that obviously we see that his name is Gideon. However, his name is changed unto Jerubbaal specifically because of the fact that he becomes loyal to the Lord, and he expresses that loyalty by casting down the image of Baal in his father's house. Now, let me give you a little background of the book of Judges to get us caught up to where we're at here in Judges chapter 6. In the book of Judges, of course, the timeline of the nation of Israel, you essentially have the land or the inheritance already distributed to the 12 tribes. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. It's about the distribution of the lots to the 12 tribes of Israel. However, in the book of Judges, we essentially see that when the leadership is no longer there, when it's absent, when the cat's away, the mice come out to play, right? In other words, when there's an absence of leadership, people have a tendency, they have a propensity to do evil, to do wrong. Why? Because we need magistrates, we need leaders, we need people to tell us when we're doing wrong. We need people to tell us and shame us when we are involved in sin. And because there is an absence of leaders here, then you have the children of Israel going to worship false gods, they're worshiping Ashtaroth, they're worshiping Baal, and it's causing God to judge them. So this is the vicious cycle that we see in the book of Judges, where you have a strong leader available, and because of that, people worship the Lord. That leader disappears, they die, and what happens? The children of Israel begin to worship false gods. They worship false gods, and what's the result of that? God ends up judging them, delivering them into the hand of their oppressors, and then while they're under that oppression, they cry out unto God, Lord, save us. God raises up a deliverer. That deliverer, you know, helps them. They get delivered out of the hand of the oppressors. They worship God again. That leader dies, and the cycle continues over and over and over again. And so this is essentially what we see. And during this particular time, you don't have an earthly king in the nation of Israel. So this is still under what we would consider to be a theocracy, meaning that God is their king, and God ordained specific earthly leaders, such as the judges, that operate somewhat like military generals. They also teach them the word of God. And, you know, the first judge is Othniel. Othniel is the nephew of Caleb. After Othniel, then you have Ehud. And Ehud is famously known because he's left-handed, right? And he kills Eglon, who's the king of the Moabites. He's the one who has the famous story that, you know, Eglon is a very fat man. And, you know, Ehud comes and he thrusts him through and the dirt comes out. It's an incredible story. After Ehud, then you have you have Barak on the scene. And Barak, along with Deborah and along with, you know, Jael, they end up destroying the oppression of the Canaanites. And of course, because Barak is a weak leader, that glory, that honor is actually given to Jael. She's the one who essentially drives a tent spike through the skull of Sisera, right? Incredible story there. After them, then you have Gideon. And then after Gideon, then you have Jephthah and so forth. And so this is where we're at when it comes to the stories of the book of Judges. They're under this theocracy, but they're living wickedly. And so God has to raise up leaders in order to do so. And one thing you'll notice is that he often will use people who are of might, people who are of strength, people who are talented, but he also uses the exact opposite as well. Okay. And Gideon is a great example of this. And why is that? Why is it that God would use someone like Gideon, or like we're going to look at tonight, someone like Jephthah, to deliver God's people? I'll tell you why, because he gets more glory out of it. When God uses people who are talented, intelligent, you know, often their success, when people view their success, they say, oh yeah, that makes sense. This guy is talented. This guy is intelligent. This guy is a hard worker. This guy's whatever. But when you look at someone who maybe deficient in those qualities, then you have a tendency to say, oh, you know, that must be God. Because I just don't see how this guy could succeed like that. It must be the Lord. And what happens? God ends up getting more glory because of it. Now, this is not to say that we should not be people who are intelligent. We should work on our gifts. We should, you know, get talents and be hard workers, but allow God to make up that deficiency. So if you have deficiencies in your life, if there's areas in your life that you feel like, well, I'm just not as talented or as intelligent, that's okay. God can make up the difference. And because of that, he can get more glory out of you. Gideon is a clear example of this. Now look at verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. First thing we're going to look at here is, how is it that God views Gideon? And this is important because we all have a perception of ourselves, right? And sometimes people, you know, they have low self-esteem. They don't really view themselves the way God views them. And obviously, you know, I think we have more of an issue with narcissism in our society. But there are people that exist that maybe, you know, they don't think very highly of themselves. And you may think to yourselves, oh, that's very humble of them. Yeah, but hold on a second. If you're so humble that you just refuse to step out in faith and obey God, then guess what? You're just being prideful at that point. Because you got to exercise faith in God. And in spite of your deficiencies, you should still serve God. You should still obey the Lord. And so we see this example. Look at verse 11. We're going to look at how God views Gideon. It says in verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash and Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So we see Gideon, they're under the oppression of the enemy here. And he's threshing wheat by the winepress. He's trying to hide it from the Midianites. He's not necessarily involved in the conflict. He's not involved in the war. Verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon has not done anything valorous up until this point. He hasn't done anything mighty. He hasn't done anything of might or of exploits that would be deemed as being a person of valor. But yet God looks at him and says, "You are a mighty man of valor." Okay? He says in verse 13, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen on us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So the first thing I want you to notice here is that right off the bat, before God even instructs Gideon on how to overcome the Midianites, before he gives him the instructions and what to do, first of all, he tells him, "You're a mighty man of valor in my sight," right? Now, this is a clear principle in the Bible that God often calls those things which are not as though they were, right? God, you know, we often talk about us having faith in God. You got to understand, God has faith in us too, though. God believes that you can do great things for him. God believes that you can obey him. God believes that you can make a huge difference in this world, that you can make an impact in this world. You are a mighty man of valor in God's eyes. Even if you lack the characteristics and the qualities that we would deem to be of might and of valor, God looks at you and says, "You are a mighty man of valor." Now, obviously, this is all in the context for us in the New Testament as being in Christ. Because without Christ, we can do nothing, right? We need to make sure that whatever endeavor we seek to accomplish or achieve in this side of eternity, that we do it with God's hand on us. Because at the end of the day, if we do not, guess what happens? Everything just comes to naught. You know, your business endeavors will come to naught. Your educational endeavors will come to naught. Whatever you seek to do, if you're doing it for your own glory, you're not attached to the vine, then you're not going to succeed. Because Jesus Christ said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." However, the Bible also says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So we just need to understand that, you know, if we want to succeed in this side of eternity, we need to make sure we're doing it God's way. You know, the Bible tells us that if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You got to make sure that we are obeying the commandments of God. We are serving the Lord. We are walking with God. We are winning souls to Christ. And therefore, you know, God is essentially obligated to bless us in our endeavors, according to the Bible. The point that I'm making here is that before he even accomplishes anything of any significance for Israel, God is already looking at him and saying, "You are a mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon is kind of stubborn here because, you know, if an angel appears to me and says this, I'm not arguing. You know what I mean? It's just, I'd be like, did I consume this wheat? Is this old wheat or something? Is this marijuana or something? You know, he's obviously having this supernatural experience here. And, you know, instead of just taking the compliment, right? Instead of just taking the compliment, taking what the Lord is saying to him, what does he do? He begins to accuse the Lord and make excuses. He says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen on us?" What is he referring to? The fact that they're under Midianite oppression. "And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, it's important to note that one thing that Gideon does not understand is that the reason Israel is in the situation they're in is not because of God per se. It's because of their decision to reject God. And you know what? Sometimes people have to understand that people suffer the consequences of their actions. And you know what? God allows punishment to come upon that person's life. And it's not God's fault. It's just like, you know, you disobey God, you get involved in sin, and you do things that are displeasing to the Lord, and then you're upset when God punishes you for it. It's like, why is God allowing this? Maybe because the nation is evil and wicked, and because, you know, the Bible promises that he chastises his children, that he will bring sore punishments upon those who disobey him. That's why. And so Gideon is asking this, but he's really asking the wrong questions, right? And I want you to notice verse 14 here. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Now, I love this verse and what he says here because of the fact that Gideon is saying, look what's happening to us. And he's basically saying, like, didn't our fathers tell us what you've done in times past? And then what does God say? I've sent you, though. I'm sending you. And you know what? We need to stop blaming previous generations for our failures. Yeah. Oh, man, I just didn't grow up with a dad. I didn't grow up with this and that. Yeah, but God has sent you, though. You know? Oh, man, I didn't grow up in church. You know, I didn't grow up with the Bible. I didn't grow up with that type of character. I didn't grow up with, you know, godly parents. Yeah, but God has sent thee, though. And you know, at the end of the day, we can look back at what our ancestors have done, what our parents and grandparents have done, and maybe we could even highlight the failures in their life that maybe led to us making some bad decisions. But let me just remind you, we're the ones who made the bad decisions, though. No one's putting a gun to our head, making us make bad decisions. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how bad the situation is in our life. God has sent thee. God sent you to raise a godly family. God sent you to raise those children. God sent you to homeschool those children. God sent you to win the souls to Christ. God sent you to live a holy life. God sent you to make a difference. Can't blame your husband. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame your mom. You can't blame your dad. God has sent thee. That's what he's telling them. So what do we see here? We see God has an expectation of people regardless of what situation they're in. Right? And look, it's real easy to just shift the blame on someone else because of our personal failures. But you know what? I'm just not going to pastor a church of victims. We got way too much of that going on in society where no one wants to take responsibility for their actions. And, you know, we all have a sob story. We all have, you know, suffered at the hand of someone else's ill will, ill intentions towards us, ill intentions in our family, with our friends or cousins and uncles, whatever. But at the end of the day, can we just be a Gideon and just sit there and say, you know what, God had sent me, though, to make this difference. I was like, oh, man, I struggle with alcohol because alcohol just runs in my family. Yeah, but could you not drink alcohol, though? Could you be the one that doesn't, though? God has sent thee. Can you not give yourself over to that vice? Oh, man, I'm diabetic because it just runs in my family. But yeah, but can you not be diabetic, though? Can you just change the eating habits? Can you get some exercise in? You know, oh, I just grew up with just like, you know, having the worst types of meals. And we, you know, we had hot Cheetos for breakfast and, you know, Coke for breakfast. Okay, but can you start eating red meat now, though? Can you start? I just didn't grow up with like exercising, but can you do it now, though? Can you change now? You know, and one thing you'll notice is that the more excuses you make, the more years pass and things just don't change. So, you know, break the cycle, okay? Break the generational curse. Why? Because God has sent thee. And Gideon can't change what the bad decisions that the previous generation made that got them into that mess that they're in. He can't change that. But what he can change is what he does from here on out. What he can do is change and, quite frankly, step out in faith and be used of God to make that difference. Okay? I didn't grow up in church. We didn't grow up going to church. Yeah, but God has sent thee to bring your family to church, though. God has sent thee to come to church. God has sent thee that you don't make the same mistakes as your parents and you actually bring your kids to church. You know, instead of complaining about what your parents did not do raising you in a godly home, why don't you make up the difference and be faithful to church with your kids and exemplify faithfulness to your children by bringing them to church? And so, you know, we can go on and on and on about that. The point that I'm making here is that God has an expectation of you. He has an expectation of me. He expects us to live up to a certain standard in the Word of God. And you know what? Saying, oh, I'm not eloquent of speech, I'm slow of speech, I just don't have the means, does not cut it with God. God is not keen to excuses. He's not going to listen to your excuses, because at the end of the day, He's provided every resource. He's provided the environment for you to succeed and to be a mighty man of valor. And it's your choice whether you want to do it or not, right? I mean, think of Moses. Moses is funny because, you know, he's just like, oh, I'm not eloquent of speech and I'm slow of speech. And obviously he's lying, because the New Testament tells us that he was mighty in word and in deed. Bro grew up in Egypt with the best educational system for military might and for speaking. And so, you know, the Lord's like, who made man's mouth? And people often misinterpret that verse and to think like, oh, you know, if I gave you a speech deficiency, it's okay. You know, I made man's mouth, I can help you with that. No, what he's saying is, I'm the one who gave you the mouth. I know you don't have a deficiency. I know you don't have a handicap. Okay? He's obviously just making excuses because he doesn't want to take the responsibility to go out and deliver God's people. God has an expectation of you. And look, let me just remind you, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. When you're in an environment where more truth is given, you're responsible for more. You know, when you know more Bible, guess what? God holds you accountable for more. When you know more of what the Bible says, you are accountable for more. If you know what God's expectation is of you, you are accountable for more. Why? Because obviously the more light that we have, the more God holds us accountable for this side of eternity. And so we see how God views Gideon. We also see his expectations of Gideon. Now look at verse 25, if you would. He calls Gideon, and of course, you know, he calls him to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. But, you know, he wants him to take care of business first within his personal life and in his home. Look at verse 25. It says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. So what do we see here? Before he can even go out and actually deliver the children of Israel, God comes to him and he says, before you do all that, I want you to do one thing first. Actually, it's a twofold thing. One, you need to offer a sacrifice. Two, you need to get rid of the false gods of your father, which is Baal. Okay? And what does this mean? It means that God demands loyalty. Right? Because his dad is like a devil worshiper. Now, he's more like, it's not necessary that he is like staunch about his religion of Baal, but it's obviously a part of his culture, since he has an image of Baal in his house. And the reason we know that he's not very zealous about that religion is because of the fact that when Gideon actually does get rid of it, you know, his father defends him against others who weren't for it. So obviously he doesn't have strong convictions regarding his religion, but he does have idols in his house, right? And this is Israel. This is the nation from which salvation comes from. And so God wants Gideon, like, if he's going to use you, you got to make sure you get rid of some stuff first. God's not going to use you all the while you're still, like, having Baal in your house. He wants some loyalty out of you is what it's saying, right? He demands loyalty. Look at verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, and he did it by night. Okay? So, yeah, real mighty and valorous of Gideon, right? You know, he's afraid of his dad. He's afraid of the men of the city. So he's like, let's tear down Baal. Let's go do it at like 10, though, at night. Let's do it at midnight when no one's watching. It's kind of like Nicodemus when he comes to the Lord by night, right? Because he doesn't want anybody to see him. Now, let's give him some credit. He still did it, though, right? And this is obviously a major thing in his life, where he's taking a stand, you know, in front of his family. Because obviously his father knows that it was him. People are going to make a report that it's him. People are going to know that he's the one who cast down Baal. Now, how do we apply this with us today? Well, you know, God expects loyalty of you as well. Okay? And you know what? You may have grown in a Catholic home. You may have grown in an Orthodox home, in a home that is involved in some sort of false religion. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ expects loyalty from you. He doesn't want to be added to the myriad of other false gods that your family worships. He wants loyalty solely from you to him only, right? There's no blends of religions here, okay? And it's just not like, well, you know, I come from a Catholic background, and it's just tradition that, you know, we have little Virgin Mary at our home. Guess what? Baal needs to be cast down. It needs to be thrown in the trash, and you need to get rid of it. Why? Because God expects loyalty. Well, how are you going to call that an idol? It's the mother of God. No, it's not the mother of God. And you know what? You know, it's nonsensical to believe that that's not an idol when the Bible, it's an idol according to biblical standards. Okay? And you say, well, that's a little much. Yeah, it was a little much that he asked Gideon to do that too, right? To go into his father's house. Not only did he want him to cast down Baal, the image, he wants him to do a sacrifice on top of that. It sounds to me like the Bible tells us, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Okay? And let me just make something very clear. The Bible doesn't teach that we should respect all religions. It doesn't exist in the Bible. You know, the Bible, nowhere in the Bible, it does not exist in the Bible. Just like the verse, bless Israel and I will bless thee, curse Israel and I will curse thee, just like that verse just does not exist in the Bible. Here's another verse that doesn't exist in the Bible. Respect all religions. It's non-existent in the Bible. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord says that he did not respect the offering of Cain, which is like the first false religion that he proposed, you know, in human history. And there's nowhere in the Bible he's like, well, aren't we supposed to like love people? There's a difference between loving people and respecting their religion. Because what does it mean to respect the religion? It means to regard it as being sufficient, something that is authoritative, something that should be redeemed with respect. But hold on a second. The Bible says, I hate every false way. That's what the Bible says. And what did Jesus say? He that gathereth not with me is against me. Okay? And you know what? You can't add Jesus Christ to your myriad and plethora of other false gods and false ideologies. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, just kidding. I'll let some of these people in too, and some of these false religions. No, no man. There's no exception to the rule. Let me just remind you, God is no respecter of people. Okay? You know, if he's no respecter of people, he also expects us not to be respecter of people either and not to respect false religions. And so, you know, even though this may seem as a major command, an overly zealous command, you know, it's reasonable for the Lord Jesus Christ to request this of us. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you know what? This goes for anyone, including family. Let me just repeat that. This goes for anyone, including family. Okay? God expects loyalty from you, husband, over your wife, yes. Now, hopefully, your wife's on board with the Lord Jesus Christ, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to serve God. But, you know, at the end of the day, God's not like, well, you know, if your wife worships Baal, you just got to go along with that program or something. That's not the way it works. God expects you to be loyal to him. And, you know, what? Vice versa. Okay? And this is not a sermon on marriage, so I'm not going to give a whole bunch of principles on that. The point that I'm making here is that it's God first. It's the Lord Jesus Christ first. And may I say, parents, the Lord Jesus Christ over your children. Now, these don't need to conflict, right? It should be that we all just worship the Lord together. That is the ideal situation. And if you have your family with you in church today, you should do a backflip after church. Because that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? Not everyone is in that situation. And you know what? If you're not in that situation, God expects loyalty from you even over your children and over your wife, over your husband, over your cousins, over your aunts, over your uncles, over your grandparents. He wants loyalty. He wants to be the preeminent one in our lives. So even though we're not commanded today, you know, and by the way, if you're a young person listening to me right now, this is not a command for you to go back home and start, you know, throwing idols that belong to your parents or something. Like, oh man, I would be like, Gideon. You know, obviously, you know, you don't pay rent there, okay? And so you're not putting food on the table. You have no right to do so. However, when you get married and you move out, you better make sure you get rid of Baal, okay? Point that I'm making here, the way you would apply this is that you need to make sure that you don't compromise your beliefs, your convictions, just because you want to placate family members or something, okay? Now look, the Bible says when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that is a surefire promise. That's an ironclad promise. It does exist. Are there exceptions to that rule? Of course there is, because there's going to be instances where you do, you know, please the Lord, but your enemies are not at peace with you. Your spouse is not at peace with you. Your children are not at peace with you. And guess what? You still need to please the Lord. It's not like, well, that didn't work, so let me just go ahead and compromise. No, you still need to please God over the long haul. Because at the end of the day, it's right to do right even if the results that we want don't come. Right? It's always right to do right even if it seems that we come out losing in the short term, yay, maybe even in the long term. Because you know what? We do right because we want to be blessed of God. But let me just remind you, sometimes the blessing doesn't come immediately. God is not a microwave. He's not a drive-through service. And we need to build in the conviction into our hearts that we need to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, regardless if we benefit from it in the short or even the long term, right? You know, God commanded Gideon, I want you to offer a sacrifice. I want you to throw down Baal. And he didn't say, like, nothing's going to happen to you. He just said, this is what I want you to do. You know, the New Testament says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not like, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll be really nice to you. I'll be really good to you. Now, let's just be honest. God is good. He does bless us. But I just don't want you to become disillusioned if you don't see that right away. Okay? Because God is not a genie where you just rub that bottle, you're serving God, and then it doesn't go your way, and all of a sudden it's just like, well, this is worthless. Why don't I even serve God to begin with? Because it's right to do. How about this? Because he saved you? Because you're not going to hell? Now that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's worthy of our service. And let's just be honest. If all we got after salvation was just salvation, that's enough. But we all get more than that. The point that I'm making here is that God is demanding loyalty of Gideon by even turning against the gods of his fathers. Okay? And you know what? You may not even be in a family that worships false gods or is in a false religion, but you might be in a family that has ideologies that are against the Bible, though. Amen. Right? Just ideologies and beliefs that are contrary to the Word of God. You might be even in a family where they think they have Christian principles. They think they believe what the Bible says, but they're actually wrong on a lot of stuff. Right? It's just like they're not far from the kingdom of God, but they're far enough to be wrong. And you know what? When we talk about Christianity, that's obviously a broad term nowadays. It can mean a lot of things. I mean, Mormons even consider themselves to be Christians. It's a broad term. And so sometimes we even have to stand against so-called Christians who claim to believe the Bible and espouse the teachings of the Word of God, but actually don't. They espouse false philosophies, ideologies that contradict the Word of God. Okay? And so it's important for us to cast down Baal. Look what it goes on to say in verse 28. It says, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Now, one thing I want you to notice here is that, you know, Gideon is kind of outnumbered because it's the men of the city. And let me just remind you is that the truth is often only believed by a select few. Amen. Right? And so it's not a multitude that verifies if the truth is true, right? It's if God says it's true. And so sometimes Christians, if they're not careful, they think, well, I don't know if this is true because not everyone believes it. You know, not all of Christianity is on board with it, but hold on a second. Something that is found in the Word of God, a clear principle of the Bible, is true regardless if the multitude of Christians believe it or not. And let me give an example of this. You know, the Jews being God's chosen people is believed amongst mainstream Christians. You know, that we should bless Israel is believed amongst mainstream Christians, and they're wrong. And I would even say this. You know, I guarantee you the majority of Christians today on a Sunday morning thought it was great that we bombed Iran. Bomb them all! You know what? No. Sorry. Amen. That's not a biblical principle. Amen. Oh, no. I'm glad we're doing the Lord's work by protecting Israel. They got like a white lion on a flag with you know, Israel behind it or whatever. We're doing the Lord's work, and it's great. Bomb them all to hell. Let God sort them out. Wicked. Yeah. War's never right. It's like, yeah, but don't you think it's good that they did that? Because they have weapons of mass destruction. Israel has weapons of mass destruction. Yeah. What are you talking about? It's just an excuse, my friends. And you show me a verse in the Bible that condones that. Well, I got a verse for you, Genesis chapter 12. Bless those who, you know, bless Israel and you'll be blessed. Protect Israel and you'll be protected. No, that's not what it says. And you know what? I promise you, a very small group of people believe what I just said in comparison to Christianity. And you know what? I don't care if the comment sections are filled with people who are just like pro-Israel, pro-Judaism, pro-Jew, they're our greatest ally, blah, blah, this and blah, blah, that. It doesn't matter. According to the Bible, it's not biblical. Amen. And look, don't make this a Pepsi versus Coke thing. Oh, you know, you're against Israel, you must be pro-Iran or something. No, I'm pro-Jesus Christ. I'm pro-Bible. And to a certain degree, I'm pro-America, man. Like, why are we getting involved in other people's matters? What is that? What is that? He that involves himself in conflict, not belonging to him, the Bible says, is like taking a dog by the ears. And you know what? Here's a verse for you. The Bible says, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, wrath is upon thee from before the Lord. Yeah. That's a principle where the Bible says that we should not help Israel because Israel hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, right. That's what the Bible actually says. And by the way, that's in its context because 2 Chronicles chapter 19 is dealing with a nation that got involved with Israel to fight against Syria. I'm not talking about Fox News here. This is like in the Bible. Jehoshaphat, who's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat was a righteous king, got involved with a war aiding Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab, we'll just call him, you know, Benjamin. Ahab, a.k.a. Netanyahu, you know, basically coaxed Jehoshaphat into getting involved in a war with him against Syria. And there's all kinds of false prophets telling him, oh, this is a good thing. You're going to win. You're going to do well. Now, you know, Ahab ends up dying in that war. And Jehoshaphat escapes. And you know what? God wasn't pleased with Jehoshaphat. So he sends Jehu, the son of Hanani, to go and rebuke him. And that's where he says the famous line, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, wrath is upon thee from before the Lord. You help someone who hates me. You think that's changed? You know, it's funny how you want to pull out all these verses from the Old Testament. Let me pull out a verse from the Old Testament too. Amen. The Bible teaches we shouldn't aid those who hate the Lord. Why don't we just focus on America? Amen. Why don't we just focus on what's going on here? Yep. You know, instead of getting involved in other people's matters. And you know what? You may not agree with this, but sorry, it is Bible though. And no one can ever come to me and try to justify war using the Bible, especially the New Testament. Doesn't exist. I'm not interested in your Fox News, you know, philosophy and ideologies. It's not in the Bible. And you know what? I'm Fox News fatigued. I'm Zionism fatigued. I'm Judaism fatigued. Point that I'm making here is that Gideon is taking a stand in spite of the fact that the entire city is against what he did. Verse 31 says, and Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. So, you know, kudos to Joash, you know. Joash is Gideon's father. They're coming to him. They're saying, hey, your son should be put to death for casting down Baal. And Joash is like, you know, why are you guys defending Baal? Can he defend himself? You know, if he's a god, let him plead for himself. But it's like, it's kind of funny, though, because he's the one who had the idol in his house, right? But, you know, obviously he loves his son, and probably he agrees with his son. You know, and so look at verse 32. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So it's this defining moment in the life of Gideon where his name is changed from Gideon to Jerubbaal, because he's known for casting down the image of Baal. It's a powerful little verse there. Look what it goes on to say in verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers into Asher and into Zebulun and into Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. What do we see here? We see that one man can make a difference. And you know what? One thing I notice here in this particular story is that maybe Gideon's a little reluctant to do what he did, but it's not until he actually stepped out in faith and obeyed the Lord that he inspired others to do the same. It wasn't until he cast down Baal, then everyone is just like, you know what? Maybe he's right about this. So let me just remind you, you know, if you're afraid to take a stand in your family, you might be the one needed to take a stand in your family. Because you might be, you know, the spark. You might be the person that when you take a stand, other family members will see and say, you know what? Maybe he's right about this. Maybe she's right about this. You just never know. Now, again, it's always right to do right no matter what the results are, but I'm just telling you right now, sometimes when you take a stand, you end up inspiring others to join the movement as well, to join Christianity, to get saved, to believe it the Bible way. And look, it may not happen overnight. You know, sometimes Christians, particularly in our church, they get frustrated because it's just like, oh, my family just doesn't agree with a lot of these doctrines, and, you know, And let me just tell you, you know, sending my most hottest sermon against sodomites is probably not the best idea. I'm for it. I'm not condemning it. I'm the one who preached it. But you know, sending like the craziest clip of one of my sermons and saying, yeah, this is the church you need to go to right here. Don't you just love it? I know you love it. I love it. And if you sent it to me, I'd be like, right on. You know, not everyone's really like that, though, you know? And so, you know, you might want to send them, like, a sermon on grace or something like that. Or just invite them to church. And you know what? One thing I've learned is that people who love the truth, yeah, they may resist the truth initially. But I'm going to just tell you right now, if people love the truth, little by little, they end up liking the truth more. And it takes people a little while, you know? They need to see the legitimacy of the person, the legitimacy of the church, the legitimacy of the doctrine, and as the Holy Spirit begins to work in that person, they come around. You know, this is the progression of liking this kind of preaching, okay? You know, and I've used this illustration many times. They go on YouTube, and they hear a clip. Or, you know, they listen to the clip you sent them. And they're like, unbelievable. Jesus is not involved in this. This is not of God. I just can't. You send him another one, and it's just like, I just don't like it. It just bothers me. And then you're just like, kind of leave them alone, you know? But then because they watch two clips, then it becomes like a recommended. And they see another clip, and they're just like, let's see what this idiot is saying this time, you know? And they watch, and they're just like, oh, unbelievable. And then the algorithm picks up on it. Then they get another clip. And then it's just like, oh, again, I can't believe this guy. Ugh. Oh. And then a couple weeks pass by, and he's like, ooh, a new clip.
I
wonder what he says. And they watch it, and then they laugh a little. They have this thing of like, I kind of like this, but then it's just like, I just can't see. No, I just don't see the Lord in this, you know. But then it comes up again, and it's just like, you know, okay, you know, I like what he says. I just don't like how he says it. Right? Isn't that a common thing? It's like, you know, because they can't deny the truth because the Bible's being shown. So they always say this, you know, okay, I agree with what he says. It's just, you know, how he says it. You know, and some of the words that he uses. But then after a while, they find themselves actually liking it. You know? And then they grow in their appetite for that kind of preaching. And then after a while, then they're here front and center, hoping I talk more about that stuff and enjoying the preaching. That's how it is. That's how it always is. But it does take time. And so, you know, the point that I'm making from the story is sometimes we just got to blow the trumpet, tell people what the Bible says, and allow God to work in that person's heart, allow God to work in that individual, allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in that person's life. You know what? If they love the truth, eventually they'll come around. And you know what? You say, well, I know someone who doesn't live around here that I keep sending stuff to and they don't like it. I'm just going to tell you right now, they're going to end up liking it. And they'll probably lie to you and say that they still don't. But they're secretly listening. Okay? It happens all the time. Folks, I've had people tell me, like, they did not like my preaching. They thought I was rude. They thought that this is just wrong and they can't believe it. Now they just binge watch my sermons. And they can't help but like it because why? Because it's the truth. That's why. Amen. Gideon had to take a stand first. He had to fix himself first. He had to cast down Baal first. And then what? He blew the trumpet. People followed him thereafter. You want your family to follow you? You keep serving God. You keep casting down Baal. You're like, I feel like all hope is lost. Not when you're serving God. Not when you're serving God. Okay, look at verse 36. It says, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So what do we see here? We see that Gideon is a man of faith. And in fact, Hebrews 11 highlights him as being a man of faith. But you look at the story like, I don't know, that doesn't sound like he has a whole lot of faith. You know, he's asking for this miracle where he puts a fleece out and he wants everything else to be wet except for the fleece and then vice versa, right? He reverses it. Where the fleece is wet and then everything else is dry. And you think to yourself, well, you know, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of faith though. If he's asking for one miracle, God does it, and then he asks, we'll do it again, but do it in a different way. It just doesn't sound like a lot of faith. But let me remind you what faith is. Faith is believing, for sure, the promises of God. But let me also remind you that faith is when you keep asking over and over and over again. That's what faith is. Why? Because you believe that he's going to answer it. See, he asked for one miracle, and he's like, well, I want to see it again. I want to see it again. And you know, people are like, well, I just don't think that you should like say that to God. Okay, then you're not going to see anything. Because, you know, there's a biblical principle called what? Importunity. Meaning that when you pray to God, you keep asking him for that one thing over and over and over and over again. Why? Because that's an expression of faith, my friends. Why do you keep coming back to ask God? I'll tell you why. Because you believe he's going to answer it one day. But you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, in a crowd this size, there's people who have prayed for things and they've stopped praying for it. Because you don't believe it's going to happen. You've lost hope. You've lost faith. Like, oh, I prayed for it for years. Pray for it for five more years. Amen. Can God do it? Of course he can. But you know what? Sometimes he needs God's people to be importune in their prayers.
He needs you to just keep asking and keep asking. And you know what the Bible says? If any of you lack faith, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not. In other words, he's not gonna chastise you for asking over and over again. He's not going to upbraid you. He's not going to get angry with you. And in fact, he's going to fulfill his promises that because you keep asking him, he's going to come through on your behalf and he's going to show himself strong. I just don't think, look, if you look at my circumstances, if you look at the situation that I'm in, yeah, you know, God has this amazing capability of not being bound by our circumstances. And you know what? When we look at our situation, it's very like, you know, here are the walls and I can't go beyond that. God doesn't view it that way. And God always he has a bird's eye view of our situation. And let me just remind you, things can change in an instant. Things can change in a year. Things can change in 5 years. Things can change in a day. Let me admonish you to be a people of faith. Amen. And think about that one thing that you've just stopped praying for. Maybe it's the salvation of a family member. Maybe it's the, you know, a wayward Christian, a wayward son, a wayward daughter, a wayward spouse. Maybe it's the salvation of your spouse. Maybe it's the salvation of your children. Maybe it's a reconciliation of a relationship that went awry. You're like, well, I just don't think it could be fixed. Did you stop praying? You know, God's will is that we pray, that all men pray and not faint. And you know what? It takes endurance in prayer sometimes. You know, it's like I remember hearing a story back in the old IFB of a guy who just like prayed for his friend to be saved for years. And he would give him the gospel. The guy wouldn't get saved. He'd just pray. And he prayed every single day for his friend to be saved, that God would just soften his heart. And you know what? He ended up dying. The guy who prayed ended up dying. Like, he just became old and, you know, age came upon him. He died. And at the funeral, his friend got saved. Now, that's faith. Because you know what? Sometimes we pray for things that we may not even see in our lifetime. But it comes. Now, I don't think that's going to be the majority of the case for all of us. I think that we need to endure in prayer. You know, we often talk about enduring sound doctrine. That's great, but you also need to endure in prayer. And you know what? Don't be sloppy in your prayer life either. Have a list with you. Don't just like, let's see what I want to pray about. I don't know. God, provide for me, you know, and I don't know, bless my pastor, bless the church, I guess, you know. I love you, you know. Be systematic. Have a list of things and so that you can see when God answers those prayers. I think Gideon is a great man of faith because he asked for it twice. And you know, same thing with Abraham, right? He's just like praying and praying. Obviously, you know, the only prayer he got answered was the fact that his nephew Lot was saved, right? And he wasn't praying for any Sodomite to be saved. He was just praying for the righteous to be saved. And it ended up happening because his lot ended up getting delivered. Point that I'm making here is that Gideon is a mighty man of valor, is he not? He ended up casting down the image of Baal. He gathered all of these nations to help him against the enemies, the Midianites. He's leading them. He's stepping out in faith. This is a lot of faith. This is a mighty man of valor to accomplish all this, and yet the best is yet to come. Go to chapter 7. It says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So he's, you know, Gideon's feeling good, you know, he's got all these people with him. He's just like, man, I got faith. God showed him something strong. I got a new name. He's got 22,000 people with him. That's a good number. God comes to him and is like, you know, that's a little too much, actually. We need to trim the fat a little bit. And, you know, if I was getting, I'd be like, really? I think we have enough. You know, like, but he's like, no, we have too much. And what's the reason why God wants to trim the fat? He says in verse number 2, the latter end of verse 2, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand have saved me. So he says, you know, if 22,000 go out and fight, they're going to end up thinking that it's because of the numbers that they won. But why are they going to win in the first place? Because God's going to allow it. Because God's delivering them. But because there's 22,000, there's going to be a temptation within the nation of Israel to think, oh, it's because of us. It's because we got the numbers. Right? Goes on to say in verse 3, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they return to the people 22,000, and there remain 10,000. So what do we have here? We have God basically instituting the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 20 of, if you are afraid, go home. So 22,000 leave, actually. So it was actually more than 22,000 initially. 22,000 leave, leaving him with only 10,000. 22,000 people are afraid. So that means 22,000 are just like, as soon as they hear that command, they're like, whew. Hey, I hope you guys win, you know. And they just go home. Now, this is God instituting that law from Deuteronomy 20, because in Deuteronomy 20, he would tell them, if you guys go out to war and there's someone who's afraid, they just need to leave. They need to go home. Why? Because if not, they can infect the other soldiers to become afraid as well, right? And you don't want fear spreading throughout the camp. You're on the front lines, and then some wuss is in the front. He's scared. He starts running. It's gonna cause everyone else to run. So basically, he just wants valiant, bold men to stay behind, right? I don't know about you. If I was Gideon, 22,000 dudes just walked out. You just lose 22,000 subscribers, 22,000 followers. You'd be like, oh, man, you know, I had a lot of faith before, but I don't know about it now. I mean, 10,000 is still a lot, but not as much as 22,000. So, you know, 22,000 leave, 10,000 remain. And look what it says in verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Oh, man. So he's like, this is still a little too much, actually. He says, bring them down unto the water, and I will try them there for thee. Excuse me, I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Now, I've heard different interpretations of this, but I don't agree with them. I think that what I'm going to tell you right now is the correct interpretation. Because what he's telling them here is this. Okay, you're going to take these 10,000 to go drink water. Don't tell them how to drink. Just let them drink water. Well, you know, 300 actually get on their knees, they scoop the water, and they bring it to their mouths. Whereas the other group, they're actually like a dog, just kind of putting their face into the water and drinking like a dog. Okay? And God basically says, he ends up saying, like, you need to get rid of those guys and just keep the 300 who brought the water from their hand into their mouth. And the reason I believe he said that, and I think it's pretty explicit here, is that those who are doing it are obviously being more vigilant. They're being more aware, right? Someone who's just kind of getting on their knees, drinking water, you know, bro, that's not who you want next to you when you're fighting. The guy's careless, right? He's just kind of like eating. He's just like. You want someone who is just like watching. And I believe that's the reason why he's telling them to do this. Because if you think about it, you know, God obviously delivers us. God obviously is going to fight for us, but he does want us to do our part. We do play a role in the success of the battle. It's just that God's percentage of success is much higher than ours. The effort that he puts in is a lot higher than what we put in, right? But that's not to say that we are not to do our part. We're supposed to do our part, which is why he tells them, those who are afraid, go home. What? That's our part. That means God wants us to be bold. He wants us to be valiant. He wants us to be courageous. And he says, all right, now get rid of the guys who are not vigilant. And so only 300 are left. Now, those are some discouraging numbers to fight against a great army. But here's the thing, though. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we, with God, make up the majority always. So it doesn't matter if you have 22,000. It doesn't matter if you have 10,000. Quite frankly, it doesn't matter if you have 300. If you have God on your side, you can't lose. You cannot lose. And look, this battle is pretty epic because they actually win without a sword. Even though they say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, no sword involved from God's people. They literally win by psychological warfare instituted by God, bringing them strong delusion. Look what it says in verse 7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. The quality of vigilance, of watching. And you know what? When it comes to spiritual battle, we need to be vigilant, do we not? Not be careless and reckless, not paying attention. And when it says that we need to watch as Christians, it doesn't mean watch Fox News. It doesn't mean watch the podcast, prophecy watch, Israel watch. What's going on? Is the Bible prophecy being fulfilled? That northern kingdom's coming. It's the Russians and all this. It's just like, that's not what it means by watch. Watch means to be awake. And to be awake means you're walking in the Spirit. And so when we do spiritual battle against the principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, it's important that we're reading the Bible. And look, folks, you may not be going through a hard trial today, but you're still in a spiritual battle. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world. And, we need to make sure that we're reading the Word of God, we're in church, we're praying, we're asking God to fill us with His Spirit, that we're winning souls to Christ, and we're not carnally minded. Okay? Why? Because, the enemy, as a roaring lion, our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And you know who he devours? Those who are not vigilant. Those who are not watching. Who gets the gazelle? The gazelle can't lap with his hand, but, the one who's just sticking his head in the water, the crocodile just comes out and snatches him, And so it's important for us to make sure that we are vigilant, that we're being watchful, and it doesn't matter if only 300 men agree with us, are in the battle with us, that's the remnant, that's okay. God can do great things. Horses are prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Okay. And so he had strong faith, minimal amount of soldiers. He wanted them to be fearless. He wanted them to be vigilant. And look what it goes on to say in verse 9. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. So he wants him to kind of do like a recon type of a thing to see what's going on in the camp. Now, again, this takes a lot of faith because he doesn't have the 22,000 anymore. He doesn't have the 10,000. He barely has 300. Then God tells him, I want you alone to go into the camp. Kind of dangerous. Now, I like this verse here because it says here in verse 10, but if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. So, as much as God expects of us, he knows that we're human. He knows that we have flaws. He knows that maybe we fall short. And he knows Gideon's heart. And look, Gideon is courageous. He is a valiant man. But you know what? That doesn't mean he's absent of fear, though, and anxiousness and worry and care. So God's like, I want you to go down there. I've delivered them into your hand. And he's like, hey, but if you're scared, though, go take Fury with you. Right? And, Gideon probably didn't say, hey, I'm scared. He's probably just like, in his heart, I'm scared. But let me just say this, is that we all need Fura in our lives, right? Because it takes courage to serve God, but you know what? It's a lot easier when your spouse is your Fura and is encouraging you to continue to go forward, right? Hey, spouse, be a Fura. Don't be a Zipporah, right? You say, who's Zipporah? Read that back in Exodus. She's the one who threw the foreskin at the feet of Moses there, okay? You don't want that. Be a fura that when you are discouraged or maybe you are afraid to serve God and step out in faith, your fura will come to you, not mine fura, okay? Your fura. Your fura will come to you and say, hey, we can do this, you can do this, you're a mighty man. Hey, tell your husband you're a mighty man of valor. Even though he might not be, you know. Even though he can't squat a whole lot, he can't deadlift a whole lot, but he's strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Tell him, like, you are a mighty man of valor. You are strong. You're godly. You love the Lord. And let me see your muscles, you know. Yeah. Because men have large egos. They just naturally have large egos. And they're easily inflated, but they're also easily deflated. So don't point out his calves. Like, you got large, you got to work on that. But he's good. Point that I'm making is we all need someone to encourage us, right? Be a fura to your wife. Encourage her when she's discouraged. Be a fura to the people in our church that when they are going through a spiritual battle, you're encouraging to continue in the Lord, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And look, sometimes we have discouraged Christians. And we who are strong in the Lord need to bear the infirmities of the weak. Amen. And go to them and say, you know what? I know you're going through a hard time, but we're here with you. You know, we love you. We're praying for you. What do you need from us? We know that you're a mighty man of valor. You can hold on. People need to hear that stuff. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. We all need a fear in our lives when we're afraid to obey God. When things don't make sense, we need someone who has a level head to come to us and say, it's going to be okay. You're going to be fine. And look, sometimes we get emotionally just like, you know, not thinking straight. You guys know what I'm talking about? Sometimes when you're going through trials, you're just not thinking straight. And when you don't think straight, your judgment is impaired. So you know what you need? You need a fura to come to you and say, hey, I'm thinking straight. This is what you need to do. Okay? This is the decision you need to make. And so we all need that. Look at verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So what do we have here? So he goes down there, and he hears these guys just talking around the campfire. And this one guy's like, man, I had this dream, and a cake of a wheat barley comes into the camp. And the guy's like, oh, that's Gideon. He's going to do that. You know, that's a sword of Gideon. Such a crazy thing, right? But obviously, God gave that man that dream, and God gave that other man the interpretation of the dream. But God preordained it in such a way that Gideon would hear that. Why did God want Gideon to go down into the camp? Because he knew that he needed to hear that, right? He knew that's exactly what he needed to hear. So it could be that Gideon was having second thoughts. We don't know. We don't know if he was having cold feet. We don't know if maybe he was lacking a little bit of faith. So he needed a little push by going down into the camp and hearing that specific statement that got him going. It's just like, oh, for sure, we are going to win. And let me say this, you know, here's a really bad application to a certain degree. You know, if you're lacking faith, come to the camp, which is the house of God, so I can tell you what the Bible says about it. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I can tell you what the Lord says, I can tell you what the Bible says, and give you the interpretation thereof, and it'll increase your faith to make the right decisions in your life. And so he hears that, and he's like, it's in the back. It's in the back. We're going to win this. Look at verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, and with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow at the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of all the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So no swords involved. And they go around the camp, they have these pitchers, they have lights in them, they have trumpets. So what they do is they play the psychological warfare on them where they blow the trumpet, because one trumpet is like, oh, there's one army, but multiple trumpets, the camp ends up thinking that they're surrounded by a multitude of people. Then they break the pitchers that have light in them, and it's causing them like to have like this just chaotic atmosphere where guys are coming out of the tent and they think everything is on fire, trumpets are being blown. I mean, it's just utter chaos. And this in turn causes God to send them this strong delusion that it's not 300, it's probably like 30,000 or something. And they're being overtaken by the enemy. And what happens? The guys who are coming out of the tent end up just stabbing each other. So one dude's coming out and he's just like, ah! He's just like, but that's like his, that's his homie. You know, so the enemy is just basically destroying themselves, and Gideon didn't have to do anything but blow the trumpet and break the pitcher. And look, folks, this is a great principle for us to learn in the New Testament, that all we have to do as God's people is blow the trumpet and make sure that this earthen vessel is broken so the light of the glorious gospel of Christ can shine forth. Amen. Right? The Bible says if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And the Bible says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels to let your light so shine before men. Let me just remind you, the most effective way, the biggest impact that you can make is by blowing the trumpet and letting the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine forth. No, I think I got to be a mayor. I got to be a governor. I got to get involved. We have to reform the nation by getting involved in politics. No, blow the trumpet. Break the vessel, let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine forth, and God will make up the rest. Say the sword of the Lord. Amen. No, I think we need to take a literal sword. I think we need to bear arms. I think, no, we just need to make sure that we're blowing the trumpet because this is a spiritual battle. How do they win? They won, and look, the enemies just destroyed themselves. Like, Gideon didn't even have to do much. They just ended up destroying themselves in a big way. The point that I'm making here is that when you look at the story, we obviously give credit to Gideon for winning the battle, but when we look at the details, we realize it was God who did it, though, through Gideon. And you know what? He's still a mighty man of valor, even though he didn't take up a sword in this particular instance. He's still a mighty man of valor. Why? Because he stepped out in faith. He obeyed the Lord. And he trusted God with the victory. Now, here's my last point. Go to chapter 8, if you would. Look at verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over. He and the 300 men that were with him faint, yet pursuing them. So the men are running from them. The 300 are chasing them. And I'm gonna cover the first three verses later on tonight. But the point that I want you to see here is that Gideon is trying to get the job done. You know, he defeats them here, but then they're on the run and he's chasing them down. And you know what? He's tired. His men are tired. They're faint, the Bible says. But I want you to notice, faint, yet pursuing. You know, it kind of reminds me of last week. We went on this hike. And how many men was it? Like 22? Like 22 guys. And, you know, we all got egos. And so we just want to make it seem like it wasn't affecting us at all. We're dying. We're dying. It was hard. And I remember, like, on the way back, you know, it was, Jose lied and he said that. No, I'm just kidding. He said it was about like a 3.5 mile or something like that. Or it was going to only take like 3.5 hours, I think, right? 6 hours is basically what it became. Right? And, you know, on the way back, we're like going back to the cars and the trail just never ended. Yeah. We just kept walking and walking. We're just like, you know, we're done with the trail, but we're here. There's more, you know? And then someone had this bright idea. I don't know who did it. They're like, someone started talking about running. Oh, it's Brother Maury. He was the Gideon. It was Jerubbaal. Someone started challenging with the running. They're like, you think you can run? And, you know, the guys with egos, they're like, well, I can do it. Oh, you think you could do it? Oh, yeah. Oh, you think we could make it all the way in the back? Who thinks they can? And so everyone just starts challenging, and then we all start running. And I'm running, and I'm like, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? We're all running, and we're just like, this is the dumbest thing ever. Now, luckily, you know, as we're hitting corners, we're thinking like the next corner, that's where the cars are. No. We're like, oh, once we make a right, the car's gonna. No car. But I remember just thinking, like, I can't be a punk. I have to continue. Now, we eventually stopped because there's just no end to the road. And eventually, there's a peacock. I'm not lying to you. This actually happened. Okay, the peacock distracted us. And his name was Francis. There's a peacock that, let me just tell you this. There's a peacock that was there. He came out of the fence, and we just hung out with this peacock for like 20 minutes. A car drove by, and he said, "That's Francis." So then, and he wouldn't get away from us. We ended up feeding him, taking pictures with him and stuff, and he was a really cool peacock. But I remember running, thinking to myself, like, I'm faint. And you know what? I did not pursue. The point that I'm making here is, like, in the Christian life, we can't be that way, though. And there's times when you're tired because you're going through a hard time, you're having problems in your marriage, you have problems with your kids, you got let go from your job, you're having health issues, you got to keep pursuing, though. Amen. You know, you had a bad week, you're faint, you got to keep pursuing, though. You know, oh man, you're depressed, you're discouraged, we're here for you, but you got to keep pursuing, though. You know, you are experiencing emotional trauma, I get it, but you need to keep pursuing. And you need to keep jogging, you need to keep pressing forward. There's no quit in the Christian life. We cannot throw the towel in. You know what? That's why Gideon is a great man of faith. Because in spite of the fact that they're tired, the job wasn't done. It needed to get done. And you know what? You may be just sick and tired. You're tired of people backstabbing you. You're tired of people doing you dirty. You're tired of financial issues. You're tired of this, that, and the other. I'm sorry, but the job is not done, though. Now, luckily, you're not running alone. I had Brother Chris Carey right next to me, you know, and the footsteps of the men running around me caused me to at least finish what I did. But you know what? You have an entire church running with you. You have people running alongside you. And there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Okay? There's people who are struggling, too. Point that I'm making here is that don't be a quitter. Amen. Finish the job. Amen. When is the job finished? When we go home to be with the Lord. Amen. When we go home to be with the Lord. And by the way, don't sprint either. Yeah. You know, yeah, I quit, but I didn't quit faster than the guys who sprinted, though. You know, this is a marathon. And you need to keep pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep pursuing reconciliation with your spouse. Keep pursuing the restitution of your children. Keep pursuing godliness. Keep pursuing souls. Keep pursuing the Lord. Keep pursuing success in the Christian life, even when you are tired. Why? Because if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And the Bible tells us not to faint, that we shall reap in due season if we faint not. So Gideon, he is a mighty man of valor. Why? Because in spite of the fact that he was tired, in spite of the fact that a great victory was won, he knew the job was not done and it needed to get finished. And so that's the sermon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Jerubbaal. Help us all to have a little Jerubbaal in us, that we would step out in faith, believe the Lord, believe your promises, fight the battles, pray, ask you for wisdom, ask you to show yourself strong on our behalf, Lord. Take a stand in our families, take a stand in the world, and help us to recognize that if you dwindle our numbers from 22,000 to 10,000 to 300 at the end of the day, you with us, we make up the majority. And I pray that you bless us, Lord, as we go on our way. Help us, Lord, to recognize that the spiritual battle is the most important battle to be a part of and not to faint in the day of adversity. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 377. Song number 377, Rescue the Perishing. Song number 377, altogether nice and strong on that first verse.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently, he will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it, strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them, tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.